Romans chapter 3, that's where we are, the very heart of the message of the book, the very heart of the gospel itself. We've been looking into, for 3 weeks, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, this most important part of this most important letter. One preacher I was listening to said, "The book of Romans is the most important book you will ever read." The book of Romans is the most important book you will ever read. And so his exhortation right after that was, well, you should probably read it. Don't just be satisfied with listening to me preach it. Go home and read the book of Romans, the most important book in the world. Now, these verses that we've been looking at, you see that the theme of this most important book is the righteousness of God by faith. And Paul is discussing the relationship of this gospel of the righteousness of God by faith in relationship to the Old Testament, and then showing that this faith is, of course, in Christ, using words like redemption, using words like propitiation. We understand that Christ is the one who has accomplished salvation for us. And this work of Christ, doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, is therefore received by faith. Because that's what faith is. Faith is the gaze of the soul towards God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. This faith in Christ vindicates the righteousness of God. It shows how God can be just and the justifier of those who are wicked, and yet who, through the work of Christ, are declared righteous in God's sight. Now, we spent some time last week talking about this vindication of God's righteousness, and I thought I'd reintroduce where we left off by sharing one of the quotes that didn't have time for last week, but is so good. This goes back to the 11th century. It's amazing to think that even during that dark period in the church, there were still some excellent theological works that were written and have survived. Anselm of Canterbury, he wrote a famous treatise called Why God Became Man. It is probably the most important historical work on the doctrine of justification through propitiation. This substitutionary vicarious sacrifice, this view of the atonement that is biblical, was clearly written about by Anselm there in England in the 11th century. And many people today have a different view of the atonement or like to mock the, what I would say, biblical view of vicarious substitutionary atonement. And this is what Anselm had to say about that. For those who ignore or minimize the problem in a holy God accepting sinners, Anselm would say, you have not yet considered the weight of sin. That the difficulty of God justifying the sinner, the only way to do that is by vicarious atonement. And if you have any other view of the atonement, then you have not yet fully considered the weight of sin. That's what Anselm understood and why he was able to maintain clearly a biblical view of redemption. That's why the letter starts off with a biblical view of sin. Romans 1 and 2, detailing the sin of the Jewish world, the sin of the Gentile world, that all of mankind have fallen short of the glory of God, that there are none who seek for God, that there's no one who does good, that all have turned aside and together have become useless for any good work. That weight of sin is removed through the blood of Jesus Christ, the propitiation by his blood, as it says in Romans 3:25. Well, that's the review of where we have been. So where are we going then this morning? This morning, we're going to look at four verses that follow this key sentence. Remember, Romans 3, 21 through 26 is one long sentence in the original. And then the verses that follow in verses 27 through 31 are going to work out some of the implications of this doctrine of salvation by faith in Christ. Doctrine has implications. Often the implications of doctrine are referred to as applications. We take the truth, we apply it to our lives and our situation, and we're applying that truth into our practice. All doctrine, in order to be properly understood, must have its proper application. Now think about this. We live in the 21st century of the church. For 2,000 years, theologians and heretics have been arguing about doctrine. And we had the doctrine of the Trinity being hammered out in the early period of the church. We had the doctrine of salvation and justification being worked out during the Reformation period. We had all kinds of doctrinal debates between the liberals and the conservatives in our modern era as we fight for the battle of the beginnings and the historicity of Genesis and the truth of miracles. We've hammered out doctrine through all of these doctrinal conflicts. And so it's hard for a Christian teacher to get a hearing if he's going to contradict any of these key doctrines that have been established and settled in the church. So instead, where people go astray today is they'll give lip service to all of the doctrine, but then in their practice, they'll veer off into false application and implications of that doctrine. So there are many who parrot sound doctrine, but then go off into worldliness when it comes to the practical side of Christian living. But the Scriptures not only provide sound doctrine, but they also provide solid application of that doctrine. The Scripture contains its own applications as it teases out the implications of the truth. Now, that's what Paul is going to do in Romans 3, 27 through 31. These four verses have implications or applications of the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. We're talking about the implications of the doctrine of sola fide. And what Paul is doing here, he's not getting to the application yet because he's going to go fully into the application. That's going to be saved for a later time. But he's talking about the implications of this doctrine in order to further argue for this doctrine. Doctrine can be come at two ways. You can come at it logically forward, or you can come at it from its implications. For example, in logic, if you've got the principle P implies Q, for example, if it rains, the sidewalk will be wet. P implies Q. So if you have not Q, the sidewalk is not wet, well, then you know it's not raining. So when you negate the second part of the logical statement, then you can also negate the prior part. That's a logical law. And so that's what Paul's going to do here. He's going to take some false truths and show that this is not the case. Therefore, salvation is not by works, but it's by faith in Christ, and it's by grace alone. That's what Paul is doing here in showing us the implications of the doctrine. He's using it to bolster the truth of salvation by faith in Christ. So we're ready to read it then. Why salvation must be by faith. The implications of sola fide. Verses 27 and 28 will show us that if salvation is by works, then we can boast. That is a bad thing. So salvation is not by works because we cannot boast before God about achieving our own righteousness. And then verses 29 through 30, he's going to show that if salvation is by keeping the law, then salvation is only for the Jewish people. But that the Bible clearly reveals that God's salvation is for all peoples, and therefore salvation is not by works of the law. So he shows us that salvation is not by works by showing us that their implications are not true. P implies Q. If salvation is by works, we can boast. We can't boast, so salvation is not by works. If salvation is by works of the law, then Gentiles can't be saved. Gentiles can be saved, therefore salvation is not by works of the law. It's a very logical argument. Let's read it. Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Here's an implication that is not true. This is something that somebody might think is an implication of the gospel of salvation by faith alone. But no, that's an illogical implication. By no means, Paul says. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And rather than overthrowing it, we're upholding it. So that's our outline for this morning. No boasting, Gentile salvation, and the proper use of the law here in verses 27 through 31. Now, I tell you that this message is about why salvation must be by faith, and that is because faith is the key word in this section. Remember I said when we were studying verses 21 through 26, faith is used 9 times from verse 21 down through the end of the chapter in verse 31. It's used in verse 22 twice, it's used in verse 25, it's used in verse 26. And then when we come to 27 through 31, we've got 5 uses of the word faith. It's in 27, 28, two times in 30, and one time in verse 31. So faith is the key word here. And that's really the part of the gospel that Romans is focused on. He mentions redemption, he mentions propitiation, he mentions the blood of Christ, but he doesn't spend a whole lot of time arguing for that. What he instead focuses on is arguing that it's by faith and not by works of the law. And he's going to do that starting in verse 27 all the way down through chapter 4. From 3:27 to 4:25, it's one long expansion of what he said in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Why salvation must be by faith. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning and next week and probably the week after that, because Romans 4 is a long chapter. The righteousness of God by faith. Now remember, I told you, faith is not the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, but faith is the power cord. Faith is how we receive the power of God for salvation. Faith is the hand that stretches out and receives what God gives without adding to it. This section here from Romans 3:27 down through 4:25, this is a long section that is drawing out from all of the dialogues that Paul would have had with Jewish opponents, rabbinic Judaism, the kind of Judaism that he was a part of before he got saved. And when he would come into a city and preach the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ, then the Jewish people would say, well, what about the law? What about the law? We got to be saved by keeping God's law. And so all those discussions he would have, that argument is now being represented here for the benefit of the Romans and the benefit for all time, for all mankind, that we might have a clear understanding of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. So that's our big idea. Now verse 28, let's dig into the text itself. Verse 28 is a reminder of what he said earlier in verse 22. He's reasserting, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. A very clear statement of Paul's dichotomy between faith and works of the law. It's got to be one or the other. You can't have a mixture of the two. Paul is setting these as opposite principles, not synergistic principles, but opposing principles. Faith and grace go together, along with humble thankfulness. Faith and grace, sola fide and sola gratia, are logically tied together. You can't have one without the other. Works and boasting also are logically tied together. That's why Paul starts in verse 27 with, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Here, the word law, in verse 27, is speaking about a principle or a rule. I told you before, there's many different uses of the word law throughout Scripture, especially in the book of Romans, where it's such a key word. And here, the word law isn't referring to the Old Testament or the Mosaic Covenant or the specific commandments, but instead, here, when it speaks of the law of works or the law of faith, it's talking about the principle, the rule. How does God bring salvation to us? Is it by this rule of, well, you have to work for it? Or is it by the rule of, you believe what God has done for you? These are two options that don't go together. It's one or the other. The law of works would lead to boasting, but the law of faith would exclude boasting. Now, Jews did have proper reason to boast. Jews could boast about having the Scriptures. They could boast about being God's chosen people who were going to bring Christ into the world. They could boast about their national election, not because they had accomplished this by themselves, but they could boast in what God had done for them. You see, not all boasting is bad. If you study the word boast throughout the New Testament, you'll find that the Apostle Paul often boasts. But he doesn't boast about what he himself has accomplished, but only what God has accomplished through him. He's really boasting about God. Even as the Scripture says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. So the Jews couldn't proudly boast, but they could humbly boast about their privileged position as Jewish people, God's nation. But one thing the Jewish people could not humbly boast about, they couldn't boast about at all, was justification by law keeping. Being right before God by keeping the law was something that no Jewish person could boast in, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul thought that he could boast about it, but then he learned that he was the chief among sinners and found out that all of his boasting was self-deception. The Jews had privileges, but justification by law-keeping was not one of those privileges. Come back to Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Turn back a page or two. Romans 2:17, Paul said, "If you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and none of that is false, all of that is true of the privileges that the Jewish people had," but then verse 21, "you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? They are the ones who are guilty of theft. They are the ones who are guilty of adultery. They are the ones who break God's law and therefore cannot boast about being justified before God by keeping God's law." Also, in verse 23, "you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law." Now, when it comes to boasting about religious achievement, it's not merely a Jewish problem. He does single out the Jews here in Romans chapter 2 for boasting in their ability to justify themselves and shows them that that's not true. But all works-based religions, all merit-based righteousness leads to proud boasting. Even secular religions like social justice Marxism or secular humanism, even secular worldviews or religions, if you want to use that word, that are based on achievement and human merit rather than faith in God, they all lead to this arrogance that looks at oneself as being better than others because I have achieved what is most important in life by my doing and you have not. Now, there are things that people achieve and those achievements can be lauded. But when it comes to what's most important, your relationship before God, your standing before God, no one has any grounds to boast in that. And therefore, there is a proper humility that exists among a community of people who recognize that we cannot boast before God about achieving the salvation of our souls, the redemption of our life, the releasing of our persons from the bondage of sin and death. When we all recognize that we have done nothing to achieve that, but that God has graced us with that, then that provides a humility and a unity that no other worldview provides. It brings us together. Instead of separating us into tiers of merit or demerit, the ground is even at the foot of the cross. We have one Father and we are all brothers. There's no hierarchy in the church based upon human merit. This is the difference between grace and works. Men like to compete about everything and boast about everything. In fact, the wise man in Ecclesiastes, he wrote, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." And I like the New American Standard translation of Ecclesiastes 4:4, that all toil and all skill in work comes from a man's rivalry with his neighbor. Men want to achieve. They want to do better than others. Everything's a competition. Everything's a matter of me being able to build myself up so that I can boast and hold myself above others. That is human nature in sin. That's the sin that we need to be saved from. And so it cannot be the means of salvation. You can't be saved from arrogance and hubris by earning and meriting salvation. The law, the principle of faith, excludes boasting. Come with me to the book of Ephesians. Turn from Romans forward in your Bible, past Galatians and Corinthians. Right after Galatians, you have Ephesians. I want to look at the key verses here in Ephesians chapter 2. Some of the first verses that I memorized as a young Christian, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Many of you have them memorized or are very familiar with them. And so sometimes I don't come to these familiar verses because I think, well, everybody already knows these verses. But there's a reason why we memorize these verses, and there's a reason why we should keep coming back to these verses and being reminded of the most powerful truths in God's Word. Here Paul, speaking about this same principle of faith and grace as opposed to works, he writes, "For by grace you have been saved," Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "By grace you have been saved through faith." Sola fide, sola gratia, they go together. "This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then notice what verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship. He has created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This salvation by grace through faith, it doesn't come from us. It's the gift of God. Therefore, we can't boast about what has been given to us, what we have done nothing to earn or achieve. This is the basis for real unity. Now, the question might arise, perhaps God helps us with grace after we have done everything that we can do in our own power to be righteous. Maybe God gives us that push over the finish line. He expects us to try our hardest and do our best, and he knows that nobody can quite get there on their own, and so grace comes in and helps us out and gets us across that finish line so that we can have righteousness. This is a mixture of grace and works that you find in a lot of Christian churches. You know, Christian churches, they read the Bible, they can't get rid of grace completely, so they try to work a little bit of works back into it. Because everything a man does is a matter of pride and accomplishment. And that sinful human nature doesn't give up easy. If I can have the Bible and grace, but still have works, then that makes me feel better. 1 Corinthians 1:30, another great verse. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. This is God's work making you a part of Christ. He, Christ Jesus, became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Does God help us when we do our best? Well, listen to the way the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 3:3. "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" You see, our fleshliness, our works, our ability to do good things apart from the Holy Spirit doing them in us, you can't get a start by grace and finish with works, and you also can't get a start with works and finish by grace. You don't want to mix these two principles together. It is only by grace, and it is only by faith. Now back in Romans chapter 3, where it says in verse 28, "We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." When Martin Luther was translating this into the German, he said, "We hold that one is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law." So he inserted that word alone. Now the Greek word alone is not present in the text. And so some people have accused Martin Luther of inserting this idea into the text. But the idea is already in the text. He was just putting that word in there to help us see the idea that is here. Because when you've got faith and works being contrasted with one another, well then what Luther was doing and what he was recognizing that Paul was doing is that you cannot mix the two together then. These are opposing principles. So you can't have, well, it's by faith and works. No. But if it's by faith, then it's by faith alone, apart from works of the law. And it's not like Luther was the first one to ever recognize this in the text. According to Fitzmyer, Thomas Aquinas, Origen, Theodoret, Hilary, Basil, Ambrosiaster, Chrysostom, Cyril of Alexandria, Bernard, and Theophylact all recognized faith alone in Romans 3:28 and other passages like it. And they all wrote long before Luther translated the Bible into German. I like what Douglas Moo had to say about this point. He said, "A serious erosion of Paul's gospel occurs if we soften his antithesis, No works, whatever their nature or their motivation, can play any part in making a sinner right with God. No works, whatever their nature or their motivation, can play any part in making a sinner right with God. We don't want to soften the antithesis that is here. It is proper to talk about faith alone, even though the word alone is not in the text. The idea is in the text. Now, as we've said, proud boasting separates us from one another. Merit-based religion creates divisions, but grace is the foundation for true unity. In verse 22 of Romans 3, Paul said, "There is no distinction. The righteousness of God through faith is for all who believe. There is no distinction." And particularly the distinction that he has in mind here and throughout the letter is the distinction between Jew and Gentile. The distinction between Jew and Gentile was the most important ethnic division that has ever existed in the history of the world. The division between Jew and Gentile was the most significant ethnic division that has ever existed in the history of the world, and it was created and designed by God. God created the division and the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And the gospel is such a basis for unity, is so powerful at bringing humanity back together, that God-created distinction between Jew and Gentile is undone, it's reversed, by justification by faith in Christ alone. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. So, Romans 3, 27 through 31, no boasting, verses 27 and 28. If salvation was by works, then we could boast about it. We can't boast about salvation, so salvation is not by works. It is by faith alone. Secondly, Paul's argument is, if salvation is by works of the law, and the Jews are the ones who received the law, then salvation is only for the Jews and not for the Gentiles. That is not the case according to Scripture. Not only the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2 and what Paul has to say here about the tearing down of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. "Therefore, remember that at one time, you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Spiritual equality in the grace of reconciliation will also reconcile us to one another. Critical race theory, or any other worldly theory about how to bring unity among peoples in the world, will be of no help at all to the church and will in fact work just the opposite of what it's advertised to do, creating unity. Instead, it creates disunity. Ethnic harmony in the church is through the gospel of Jesus Christ as we work out the true implications of that gospel. Not only is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins in his blood, our bridge back to God, it's also our bridge back to our fellow human beings, from whom we have been estranged by sin and pride. Christian doctrine alone can form this bridge of reconciliation. All the religions of human merit and achievement, including the secular ones, will bring further hostility and division among mankind, which is the bitter fruit of falsehood. Social justice measures achievement by victim status. Social justice measures achievement by victim status. Not only is it a merit system, but it's actually a demerit system that promotes envy and hate. Merit and demerit-based systems will only produce strife among sinners. Now, Satan can reverse engineer a works-based gospel if he gets us to accept a works-based application of the gospel. You see, we can work our way backwards from practice to doctrine, just like we can work forwards from doctrine to practice because they are logically connected. And so if Satan gets us to adopt worldly practices in dealing with practical issues in the world, then it won't be long before the next generation is also misunderstanding and twisting the very gospel of substitutionary atonement. If we adopt the demerit system of the social Marxists, it won't be long until our churches are overrun with a false view of justification. See, truth is interconnected. Truth is interdependent. Rot can spread one way or the other. It can go from doctrine to practice, or it can go from practice to doctrine. Justification is not directly about our relationship to the covenant community, but it is indirectly about our relationship and acceptance with others. Catch what I'm saying here. The doctrine of justification is not directly about our relationship with one another. It's directly about our relationship with God. And then once we understand how we are reconciled to God through the blood of His Son, then that works out indirectly into reconciling with one another. That's the way Romans works. That's the way Ephesians works. But the new perspectives on Paul, which are not that new, a repackaging of various old heresies, they try to put the cart before the horse. They try to say that justification is really all about our relationship with one another. It's all about being accepted in the covenant community. The application replaces the meaning of justification in these systems. Justification does have implications for ethnic unity. But don't allow false teachers to erase the significance of vicarious atonement and imputation and just skip ahead to the message of unity, unity, unity. That's what the social gospel workers want to do. They're not concerned about imputation. They make fun of imputation. They just want unity, unity, unity. Without imputation, there is no basis for unity. You end up with a works-based system. And what do works-based systems promote? Envy, pride, rivalry, strife. There is no unity in that gospel. Your relationship to God is the foundation of all your other relationships. It has decisive impact on your relationship with others. Is there strife in your family? How's your relationship with God? Are you estranged? Do you spend less and less time with God? Don't be surprised if more and more strife arises in your family. God is the basis of unity. He is the basis of joy. The gospel is the basis for the other relationships in our life. Now, I said that the scriptures teach that the gospel is not only for the Jews, but is also for the Gentiles. And I said that's clearly taught in the New Testament, but you might be surprised to find out that it's also clearly taught in the Old Testament. Now, for time's sake, I'll just throw these verses up here for you. We won't go and look at them in their context. But in Acts chapter 15, verse 13 to verse 19, you've got a council in Jerusalem. Paul's been preaching the gospel among the Gentiles, and now he comes back to Jerusalem, and there's these false teachers who are saying these Gentile converts, they need to become Jewish in order to be saved. They need to be circumcised, and they need to keep the law. And what's Paul saying here in Romans 3? He says, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? And these false teachers, they say, no, he's not the Savior of the Gentiles. They need to become Jewish if they're going to be saved, because God is only the God of the Jews. If you're not circumcised and you're not keeping the law, you're not saved. And Paul says, well, that is against monotheism. That's against our most cherished truth. Notice how Paul says it there in Romans chapter 3. He says, God is the God of Gentiles also, since God is one. When he says God is one, if you know anything about Jewish teachings and history, you recognize that this is the heart of the Jewish religion. The great Shema in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The unity of God. This is what defined the religion of Israel in contradistinction to all the other polytheistic worldviews that filled the earth at that time. The Lord our God is one. This is the foundation, the pillar that separated Israel from all others. And now Paul uses that pillar of Judaism to argue against this rabbinic Judaism of works-based salvation. He says, if God is one, then God has one way of salvation that is for the Jews and for the Gentiles. You don't have to become a Jew in order to be saved. God can save Gentiles as Gentiles the same way that he saves Jews. You don't become saved by being circumcised and keeping the law. Jewish people become saved by faith in Christ and what God has done for them. And Gentiles, they become saved by what God has done. And so when they're arguing over this there in Jerusalem, James, who wrote that we're not saved by faith alone, but by works, he says we shouldn't trouble the Gentiles. We shouldn't make them become Jews. Because the Old Testament talked about all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And James quoted from the Old Testament prophets that demonstrated that God was the God of the nations, the God of the Gentiles. They were called by his name, not just the Jewish people. And another one of my favorite Old Testament passages on this is Isaiah 49, verse 6. Here God the Father speaking to God the Son, talking about the plan for redemption. And he says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I'm not just going to save Israel. You are going to bring back the preserved of Israel, and I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. See, even in the Old Testament writings, God was revealing that he was going to save all of mankind, that he was the Savior of Israel, and he was the Savior of the nations. And that's what Paul is laying out for us here. Salvation is for Gentiles, and therefore it's not by works of the law, because the Jewish people were the ones who were given the law. Now then, that brings us to our third point. As Paul presents this truth of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, and by grace alone, the Jewish rabbis of his day would have said, well, what you're doing, Paul, is you're overthrowing the law. So he answers that objection here very briefly in verse 31, and then more in detail throughout the rest of the letter. But let's just take a look at verse 31 for now. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Remember what Paul wrote in verse 21? 3 weeks ago, we were looking at verse 21. He talks about the righteousness of God being manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So the law and the prophets do have a role to play. They are witness-bearing. They don't bring righteousness, but they bear witness to the righteousness that God brings through faith. Also, remember chapter 1, verse 2. Paul has already mentioned this in his introduction. He doesn't want people to get the wrong idea about our relationship to the Old Testament. People did get the wrong idea from the preaching of the gospel because they had misunderstood the Old Testament. But Paul's teaching is actually in perfect accord with the meaning of the Old Testament. And so he says, this gospel of God in Romans 1:1, verse 2 says, he promised it beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is all about his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. So the Old Testament scriptures, they have the promises. They point forward. They bear witness to the righteous salvation of God in justifying sinners through faith in the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So Paul strongly opposes this false conclusion that someone might draw from his argument. Do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. That's the strongest way to reject a statement in the Greek translated into the English. By no means. On the contrary, rather than overthrowing, we are upholding the law. We are the ones who are the defenders of the scriptures, not the ones who are attacking the scriptures of the Jewish Old Testament. Now, when it comes to this word overthrow in verse 31, This word is the Greek word katargeo. It's used in other places to talk about nullifying something or bringing it to nothing. 1 Corinthians 1:28 talks about God nullifying the things that are to establish the things that are not. In Luke 13:7, this word is used of a tree that is using up the ground but is not bearing any fruit. It's useless. It's to no effect. It's making the ground unproductive. This is the idea of katargeo. It's something that is inoperable, something that's nullified. This tree was nullifying the ground by using it up and not bringing any fruit out of it. And so the Jewish people, the Jewish rabbis, they looked at Paul's gospel and Peter's gospel and James' gospel, and they said, hey, you guys are overthrowing the law. You're nullifying the law. No, they did not nullify the law, because the law was never given to justify people before God. The law was given to condemn. And that's the way that Paul and Jesus and all the other apostles used the law properly. They upheld it. They used it according to its real purpose. They didn't twist it into a merit-based works righteousness system of boasting before God. The old covenant is done away with as an operative system. The new covenant has replaced it. But the Old Testament scriptures, the law, as a reference to all of the Old Testament, still serves great purpose. So what is the role of the law according to Paul? As Paul upholds the law, he gives it validity. He establishes it. He makes it of abiding value. And you see that throughout his letter, because he's constantly quoting from the Old Testament throughout Romans. He's not abolishing the law. He loves the law. He uses the law. The law in Paul and in Jesus and the apostles, it bears witness to the new covenant, as we read in Romans 3:21. And as it bears witness to the new covenant, it informs the truths of that new covenant. When we studied the doctrine of propitiation, where did we go? We went back to the Old Testament, looked at the Day of Atonement and how that law informs the meaning of Christ's death so that we can understand substitutionary atonement. The law has a very important role to play in bearing witness to the gospel. Also, the law instructs in righteousness. In Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul referred to love as the fulfillment of the law. And if you read through Paul, love is kind of important. It's kind of the key word in the ethical life of the church. And so the law teaches us how to love God and love one another. And so it has a great role to play. And in teaching us righteousness, it also shows us our unrighteousness, which leads sinners to Jesus Christ as we are convicted of our sin. So Paul is showing that his gospel is in full continuity with the Old Testament scriptures. So, the application. The first application has to do with the boasting. Remember, if salvation is by merit, then we can boast. We cannot boast, therefore salvation is not by our own merit. There's no fleshly boasting. We can only boast in what God has done through us. And I love 1 Corinthians 4:7. What a great verse. Because it not only applies to justification, but it applies to everything that God gives us. Your health. Maybe you're a Hindu and you think, well, in a previous life I must have done good things. So now I'm born and I have a healthy body. And that builds up this pride of, I was a good person and so now good things are happening to me. But in Christianity, you have no such delusion. Why are you healthy? Why are you still alive? Why do you have good vision? Why do you have a mind that can comprehend things? Why do you have the natural talents and abilities that God has given to each one of us? Any good thing that you have, where did it come from? 1 Corinthians 4:7, as Paul was addressing the boastful, proud, contentious Corinthian church, he says, "Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive?" So first of all, he says, what makes your church so special? Why are you guys like the best? They're not. And then he says, even when you do talk about what you have, everything you have, you've received. What do you have that God didn't give you? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The scripture says that love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. And the gospel of grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, is the foundation for love. And there is no other. Secondly, let's talk about accepting one another. What are the true implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The gospel does have social implications. We are social creatures, and the gospel is sufficient to redeem every aspect of our lives. Do not add to it, lest you be proved a liar. Do not take away from it, lest you insult the Spirit of grace and come up short of the glory of God in His church. Justification does indirectly affect our relationships. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. This will be our last verse this morning. Romans chapter 15. I'm glad that this verse is still in the book of Romans, because you can see that this has been one of the major burdens on Paul's heart as he has unfolded the doctrines of grace throughout this letter, is to get to this application, to get to this implication of the doctrinal truths that he is presenting. It seems that perhaps there was the potential, if not the reality, of strife between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church at Rome. And so Paul ends the practical exhortation in the epistle with this message. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. I like that. Endurance. It takes some endurance to live with people. And it takes some encouragement to live with people. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Is there any Christian justified by faith in Christ who would not be welcome in this church? Is there any Christian justified by faith alone in Christ alone who would not be welcome in your house? If so, you have not understood the gospel the way you need to understand the gospel. Welcome one another. Christ has welcomed you.